I always have to laugh with great praise and worship, and it's amazing how I give Amy the text for what my sermon's about and how she picks out such awesome songs. I told my wife, you know, it's crazy that it happens to be songs that I really like, and it's just amazing how they fit together, and I know she spends a lot of time doing that. The other thing is, I don't know about you guys, but if you could go back and change one thing in your life, you know, that's a question that everybody says, what would you change in your life? Well, I'd love to be able to sing, because I can't sing a lick. That's one thing that I prayed for a long time, and I guess God didn't answer that prayer, but anyways, that was great praise and worship. I'm going to speak for the next 3 weeks for Pastor Mike, so hope you'll stick around for the 3 weeks. We're going to start in James, the book of James, in chapter 2. And the reason kind of went that direction is unintentionally, I guess by, according to God's will, I started off in James 1 just because the first part of James really spoke a lot to me and helped me through some difficult times. And so then I just kind of worked my way through James. And when I got, when Pastor Mike asked me to fill in for him, his suggestion was, you know, just the way he preaches, why don't you start now in chapter 2? And so I thought, heck, that's a good idea. It's been a little bit tough, though, because I really now have to preach according to the Word, which is great, but sometimes it's a little more difficult if it doesn't really reach out and touch you. But it's pretty amazing how, at first when I read over this, I didn't really get a lot about it, but God spoke to me and led me to some great resources over the week. So we're going to do the first part of James 2, 1 through 13, and then we're going to finish James 2, and then my third one will be the start of James 3. And so I think you'll really enjoy that. One of the things that I always do is kind of start off looking at the historical setting of the book that we're studying, reading, because although I've been a Christian for a long time, haven't really learned a ton about the Bible, and so I have to kind of learn more so I have the proper perspective. And I think a lot of you guys might be that way too, in that maybe you read the Bible, but you don't really dig into kind of where the verses came from, where the books came from, what they mean. So I just wanted to kind of reveal a few things about James before we start with our verses today. And this is the amazing thing I learned about James. James, the book of James, was most likely the very first book of the New Testament to be written. And, I mean, it's at the end of the New Testament, so you kind of tend to think things are written chronologically, and that's not completely true. This is probably the first book written around A.D. 45 to 50. In comparison, the earliest of the epistles, and I'll tell you what that means here, Paul's epistles, the first of Paul's epistles was 1 Thessalonians, and it was written about A.D. 52 through 56. And if you're like me, you know, you've probably heard the word epistle. I mean, how many, you know, years a lot of us have been going to church and we hear epistle, and, you know, we're too embarrassed to say, hey, I don't know what that word is, you know. I'm 49 years old and I've heard it for 49 years, and I just think epistle is epistle. That's part of the Bible, right? So to make it easier for you guys, I looked it up. And so now you'll have no excuse going forward here. I'll take all the pressure off of you. The word epistle is taken from the Greek language, and it means simply letter or message. Many of the new books, if you'll read in the New Testament, 21 of them to be exact, were written as letters to churches or individuals, and they are referred to as the epistles. And I think you'll read through and you'll see that there, you can tell there's a different author. Sometimes it tells you who wrote it. But 13 of those were attributed to writing by Paul. And this one was written, we aren't 100% sure, but I think most biblical scholars will agree that it was written by James, who was Jesus' brother. And it's referred to as a general epistle because most of the other ones were written to a specific audience, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Philippi, to the Philippians. So this is kind of more to a universal audience. And the book of James deals more with the ethics of Christianity, not the doctrine. And in this letter to the church in general, it's easy to see that James was a very practical person. There's five chapters. If you'll read through all those, you can see that he's a very practical person. And he bears down really heavily, not on doctrine, but on the practical side of the gospel. And I think that's why I've always been drawn to the book. You know, it's nice to know the details. It's nice to know the doctrine, the whys and the hows. But I'm a guy that really likes to see the practical side of what it's like to live and follow Christ. I like to know what I can do to show Christ in my actions, in my words, as I leave the church and I go out to work or I see you guys at the store or whatever it is. I like that practical nature. And that's what the book of James does for me. And I'm hoping to be able to show you guys that too over the next three Sundays. And today's passage, I think we've all had struggles with it. I still struggle with it. And I'll be more of aware of it from here on out. And again, I hope that happens for you as well. So before I read and start here, go ahead and bow your heads and we'll pray one more time here. Lord, we just thank you for your word. And it's pretty awesome to see how you've put it all together and how you've used men and given them direction and guidance through the Holy Spirit to put your words down on paper so that we can read those and we have those in our possession for forever. And I just pray today that I will do justice for your word and preach Christ and Christ alone. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit will work in each one of us how you want the Holy Spirit to work, and that we can learn from this what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll read through the passage. It's 13 verses, so it's a little bit long. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in the very first verse, James instructs his brothers in Christ not to show partiality as they held the faith in Jesus. And the first concept that he teaches at the very start of this chapter is the principle that the faith we have in Christ Jesus should never be associated with partiality. So again, I always like to look at those words and dive a little deeper, because partiality, I don't think, is a word we use a lot in conversation. We probably know what it means, but I always like to look it up, look at what how the dictionary defines it, and maybe some similar words. So I looked in the dictionary, I looked in the thesaurus, and so here's a couple of words that you might be more familiar with that are very closely related to partiality. One is discrimination, favoritism, bias, bigotry, prejudice. Those are all words that are very, very similar, mean the same as partiality. And the term itself means an unfair bias in favor of one thing or one person compared to another. And one thing we do know for sure is that God does not approve of partiality himself because he doesn't show favoritism. How do we know this? Because the word partiality, I found this as I was studying, the word partiality is mentioned 19 times in the ESV Bible. 19 times. And believe it or not, if you look at all 19, they all show a negative connotation. The Bible has nothing positive to say about the term partiality. Here's just a few examples that I looked up. In Deuteronomy, you sure don't have to look these up, but you can sure write them down. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." This is in New Testament, Acts 10:34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality.'" And I think probably the shortest verse of them all is probably shows the most evidence proving that God does not discriminate. He doesn't play favorites. And that's found in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. And simply says, "For God shows no partiality." It also helps us to understand the audience to which James was sharing the message. Again, like I said, it's not to one specific church. It's to a broader audience. But looking back at those days and looking how things were, what things were like when James lived, he wrote this letter at a time when society, when culture was filled with hatred and prejudice based on class, ethnicity, nationality, and religious background. In those days, people were routinely categorized because of their race, their financial status, even maybe their political status. And I thought, does that sound a little or a lot like the world we're living in right now? Prejudice. I mean, we read that all the time. Hatred just seems to fill the pages of our newspapers and the website. Discrimination. They are all those words define behavior motivated by sin. And the thing that's important about the Bible and about what we believe is that Jesus came to break down the walls that divide us, that divide humanity. Sharing a message of unity and impartiality was a radical mission to that early believers, as it continues to be today. Because by nature, our human hearts are inclined to discriminate and show prejudice. You know, I don't know about you. You know, we can look at our fathers, our grandfathers, and unfortunately, I think a lot of times that prejudice, that discrimination, it's just kind of taught to us, and especially from the time that we're young. But I also think it's just part of our sin nature. And so to unite humanity, to be impartial, is really almost opposite of how we're raised. A good verse on this I found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." But I think just like the ancient world in those days when James wrote this letter, as I said, unity does not come automatically. And that's why the apostles, the early apostles, had the responsibility to teach the church to live their faith without favoritism. And I think that's just as much or more important to the church today. We need to be a beacon in the world today of unity and love. The world can see Christ in us, and in us, I mean the church of believers, when we examine our attitudes and our actions in respect of all people, regardless of their status. So I think we're called to a much higher standard than the world, and you can see that by Scripture. James is telling us that you really can't profess faith in Christ and be a spiritual snob. We are all brothers in the body of Christ. He is addressing the total community of believers, the rich, the poor, the free, the slave, the Jew, the Gentile, the black, and the white. We are all one in the body of Christ. There is no difference. Friendship and fellowship are all the legal tender among believers. Turn page here. A good verse that kind of hits on that is found in Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. As we stand before God, we are all united by one standard. We are all sinners. No one's greater, no one's less. We all need a Savior to overcome that innate desire to change others that's motivated by making ourselves look better. We are not born to be impartial. I think it's part of our sin DNA to discriminate and choose favorites. Think about it. And I really want you to think about that as you interact with people throughout the week, wherever you work, maybe people that you don't know that you're introduced to, how you act when you walk through the church, through the church doors, but even more so how you act when you walk out. So when you talk to people, when you interact with them, how often are you influenced by external factors like how they're dressed or what kind of grammar they have? Or the color of their skin, their gender, whatever it might be. I think we're all influenced by that, but God doesn't want it to be that way. And that's why it's a big challenge for us. As we read the next couple of verses, verses 2 through 4, the important thing to remember is that partiality, discrimination, favoritism, none of those have a place among believers. And in this passage of Scripture, James uses the example of two men who are on completely different ends of the strata of society. He uses that to drive home a few points as far as how men are judged by other men, motivated by our sinful brokenness of our heart. These verses prove that we tend to judge outward people or people by their outward appearance. And again, I talked about clothes, but it even specifically says that. It talks about a poor man in shabby clothing. Now, isn't it funny that we judge a man according to the clothes he has on his back? And again, stepping on toes, mine as well. But it's amazing to me that we would use clothing to judge somebody. Giving the rich man a good place to sit shows that we just truly don't get what's important and who's important and blessed in the sight of God. And frequently the reason we show this selfish streak is because we think, here's the key thing, we think if we give special treatment to the rich, they're somehow going to give special treatment to us. So we're motivated by self. And that's a sin for sure. So why do you think that James uses the comparison of wealth or lack thereof to get his point across regarding partiality? I'm sure, especially today as we can see that, I'm sure that it's because we put so much emphasis in this world on monetary status. Money and the accumulation of things can easily distract our faith and become an idol and a stumbling block in our desire to love and serve others. This verse, 1 Timothy 6:10, sums it all up in one sentence. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The Bible is full of verses that show us what God thinks about wealth and about poverty. Job 5:15, but He saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. Psalms 9:18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Psalm 69:33, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners. Psalm 102:17, He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. So we can see what God thinks about the poor, the impoverished, those who don't have as much as others. And we know that He sustains and encourages the faith of the poor. But in the Bible, we can also read that He warns about the consequences of focusing on attaining wealth. And I think that's so much of what our world is right now. We put so much focus on attaining more money and more things. And Jesus tells us the parable of the rich fool. Probably a lot of you are aware of that parable in Luke 12:16 through 21. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He also, there's another story in Luke 18 when he talks about the rich ruler who came to Jesus. And Jesus goes as far as telling the rich man who was not willing to sell his possessions, how difficult, this is Luke 18, 24 through 25, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You know, and it's pretty amazing that when we look at some examples. He talks about a rich ruler. He talks about a rich man. But on the opposite side of that, if we look at his son, his very son, who he sent to this earth, Jesus was born where? In a manger. Okay, Jesus was born into poverty in a borrowed stable. He had to borrow loaves and fishes to feed the crowds. He borrowed a coin to illustrate the truth. He didn't even have a coin in his pocket. He had to borrow one. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He borrowed a room to celebrate the Passover dinner. And believe it or not, he also borrowed and died on a cross that was loaned to him by Barabbas. Jesus' poverty was the very reason many missed out on him. And you can read that in the New Testament. Is that a lot of people thought, when they read about the coming Messiah, they envisioned a king. And a king to them meant somebody who had a huge palace, all kinds of servants, had food galore on his table, had gold surrounding him. That's what they were expecting. That, in their mind, in those days when they talked about the coming king, that's what they pictured. They didn't picture a poor carpenter who completely relied on his father to provide his needs. Scripture shows us that God's not nearly as concerned about us gathering wealth as he is about us becoming more like his son. Paul gives us instructions in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And Paul said this, and you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Another point, I think, in kind of encompassing this, you can kind of see this in some of the things that I said earlier, is that God does not judge us as the world judges us. He judges a man according to his heart, not according to the clothes that he's wearing. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that brings up kind of another point of emphasis about this passage of Scripture as well. The one thing I want you to understand, though, is we look at, obviously, the point that it's very difficult for a man to get to heaven, for a rich man. But being rich in itself is not what makes the man a sinner. Okay, that wealth, the money he has, the possessions he has, that doesn't mean that he's a sinner. It's what's in his heart. And that's what God's judging and looking at. There are many examples of this. We all know people who have been blessed abundantly in their finances, and yet they've remained pure in their attitude toward their wealth. And they've all used that to bless the poor and further the kingdom of God. A couple of examples that I thought of. One, being very involved in FCA, I always try to kind of squeeze Tim Tebow into most of my sermons. So if we look at Tim Tebow, and I don't believe this, but it said his net worth is $3 million. And look what he's done with that money. He has developed so many programs to help disadvantaged children. And I don't know if it's finished yet, but several years ago, they began building a children's hospital in the Philippines. And that's where he spent time. His mom and dad were missionaries, and he spent a lot of time in the Philippines, so that's still very near and dear to his heart. And obviously, a part of the world that's in need, in great need of medical care. And so he's using his money to build a hospital there to serve the children of the Philippines. Another one that I thought of too is S. Truett Cathy. And I think you've all maybe heard of that name. He's the one who founded Chick-fil-A. And he died about a year ago at 93. His net worth, $4.2 billion. But it's amazing the list of charitable programs that he contributed to or that he founded, the amount of money he gave to his church and to other missionary programs was just incredible. So there's also very, very good examples of people who have remained pure at heart with the abundance of finances God has given them. And so that's the most important part. Not that you're rich, but what your heart says about what you're going to do with those blessings God's given you. The next few verses, verses 5 through 7, are written to show us that God's impartiality is completely incompatible with our hearts of flesh. I think if you stop and think for a second, you know, I told you that we could all think of people that we know that are very, very kind and are willing to share their finances and bless other people. But if we start to look at some of the people that we know that might be at the other end or that we've come in contact with that don't have a whole lot, maybe not completely poor, but just don't have a whole lot. And it's funny because a lot of those people that don't have a whole lot are some of the most faithful, blessed people that we know. And I think you can see examples of that portrayed throughout the world. And here at Ridgeview, we try to support and contribute to missionaries across the world. And you know, lots of our church members have gone out to places that may not be as blessed. And they've gone out and shared the gospel and were missionaries. And I think they would all probably come up here and tell you that the most faithful people they've come in contact with are the ones who live in a shack, probably has a dirt floor, maybe have one pair of clothes, the shirt on their back, and if lucky, maybe even sandals. It's especially difficult for us to see that. I say us, I mean Americans, because our country, our culture, our media, it puts so much importance on money and material belongings. Because we are taught from a young age that these things are so important, that's generally the standard by which we judge other people. But the truth is that the impoverished are some of the most blessed people because they have nothing but Jesus. And they really quickly believe and understand that Jesus is truly all we need. Their faith in God is simple. And they're not distracted by money. They're not distracted by possessions. They're not distracted by the house they live in or the car they drive or the clothes they have. It's very simple. It's Jesus to them. And that's why their faith is so strong. But the second part of this is the one that may be a little bit more convicting. I think sometimes not only do we turn our backs on the poor, but we give special treatment to the rich. And the funny thing is the rich are the very ones that oftentimes despise and take advantage of the poor. So when we show special treatment to those who have a lot, I feel like it's kind of like we're kicking sand in the face of a poor person twice. And what I mean by that is we turn our backs on the poor people often because we're judging them on their appearance and not looking at their heart. But then on the other hand, we're showing favor to the rich who are the ones that despise the poor. So we're really sinning twice by favoring the rich. I think in other words, we need to stop for a few seconds to differentiate the difference between the way God views the poor and the way we give favor to the rich. Completely total opposites. Those things won't mesh, and they never will, because one is out of a sinful heart, and the other one is from His perfect judgment. The good news, though, is we can all be given a new heart. We can all be given a clean slate if we just give our lives to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We can all have a new heart and therefore look at people in a different way. In verses 8 and 9, the Bible testifies to the fact that partiality is not just a bad behavior, it is a sin. Now here's the key. We'll read a little bit about this, and it says it in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law. I'm going to talk a little bit about the law. The law was initially created by God to show us, mankind, where we missed the mark. The law was established in the Old Testament. It showed man how sinful he was and that it's really impossible to follow the law perfectly. But luckily, again, that's where Jesus steps in. It's through His death and the shedding of His blood that we are saved. No longer are we bound to the impossible task of fulfilling the law, but we are now offered salvation through God's infinite grace. I don't know if anyone spent much time reading about the law that was established in the Old Testament. It wouldn't take you very quick to say, man, I don't know how long I could hold true to that without making an error. And again, that's the whole key, is that He designed that so that we could look at that and say, there's no way we could meet all those requirements. And then He sent His Son Jesus. And there's only one thing that we have to do. We have to believe in Him, and we have to ask Him into our hearts. And then we aren't, we're not bound to that. We're freed by God's grace and His love. But just because we were freed from the law, here's the key. Just because you're freed from the law by Jesus, that doesn't mean we can live however we want. I think it's probably pretty easy for our minds to say, oh, it's okay if I break that law, because I know Jesus died for my sins, and I'll just turn and ask for forgiveness. So, you know what, I won't live by the law. Well, unfortunately, the law still applies, because it is a guide for what God expects from those of us who trust in Him. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The law, even though it was written in the Old Testament before Christ came, it continues to be relevant today because it's what I call our playbook. It's our playbook of what God expects from us that are trying to please Him, that love Him. We can look at that and say, this is what God thinks is wrong, and so we still need to follow those guidelines, even though we were freed through the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So the final four verses reminds us that it really is a very serious matter to obey all of God's commands. When we come to Christ, when we accept Him into our heart, we can't pick and choose what we want to follow. Now, like I said, it's impossible to follow them all. But we have to understand that there's no sin that's greater. There's no sin that's less. He talks about that here. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If you break one sin, you basically broke the whole law. If we sin once, we are guilty. We're transgressors. I don't know about you guys, but as my wife can attest to, I'm not perfect. And she's smiling over there. And I've managed to break a few laws over the years. I'd give you a few examples, but I'm not sure this is the time or the place. Okay, I'll just give you one. This is a mild one. Years ago, I was a senior, must have been a senior in high school. I grew up in Riverton, Wyoming. And one of my best friends was, if he stood up here next to me, he was a really good athlete, kind of tall, good-looking kid, blonde hair. And if you stood up here and looked at both of us and I said, you tell me which one of us is Native American, and you'd probably point at me. But he was a quarter, I can't remember if it was Arapaho or Shoshone. And so his mom was a registered member of the tribe, and so therefore he was a tribal member. And we love to hunt. And so one day we were driving. The reservation surrounds Riverton, the Wind River Indian Reservation. Riverton kind of reminds me of Chadron, actually. And so we went out hunting one day. And of course, you kind of had to know where you were at so that you weren't hunting on reservation land. Well, that's why we took along Blaine, our Native American friend, so that he could tell us if we were on the reservation or if we were off the reservation. So we went to, we saw a pond, and it had some geese or ducks on it, and decided, hey, let's go over there. Oh, yeah, no problem. That's not on the reservation. When we got over there, we walked up to the ducks, jumped the pond, shot, and I'm not a very good shot, so believe it or not, we missed all the ducks, thank goodness, but over the hill comes a tribal police. And he came down, and luckily, I hear, thankfully, we did have Blaine with us, because it turned out to be not for the reason we needed to be on non-reservation land, but the fact that I think if he wouldn't have been with us, he probably would have confiscated our firearms and possibly our vehicle. But we all were given a ticket and had to show up to tribal court, and needless to say, my dad wasn't very happy, and it was $150. Doesn't sound like much, but that was about 30 years ago, so that was a lot of money when you were making $4 an hour. So that's one of, I was a lawbreaker. I didn't mean to be, okay, but I broke the law, so I'm a lawbreaker. But James reminds us in verse 12 that we are no longer judged by the law, but by the law of liberty. And we here in the United States, we hear about liberty. Liberty is the state of being free from oppressive restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life. It took Christ dying on the cross to give us that freedom. That's the law of liberty. We owe our lives to the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We are no longer bound to sin, but we are set free by God's grace. So I'd like to end today with a great story that shows God's impartiality to each of us. And it shows His impartiality to all of us who really deserve to be judged by lawbreakers. This story took place in London in the year 1835. I did a little bit of studying on it, and they're all a little bit of variations. So this is kind of what most of them agreed upon. And I'll go ahead and read it to you. One night at a dinner party held at a prominent home in London, a choice musical was presented to the guests. One of the guests, a preacher, purported to be Caesar Millan, and the one thing is Caesar Millan is on The Dog Whisperer. It's not him, obviously, but Caesar Millan was especially touched by the singing and playing of one particular young lady. After the program was over, the preacher threaded his way through the crowd. He felt like he kind of didn't fit in because it was in an affluent part of London. And he kind of went through and went up to where people were gathered around her. And he told her how much the cause of Christ would benefit if she would dedicate herself and her talents to the Lord. Basically going up and saying, man, you can play that instrument. Man, you can sing. But you know what? The cause of Christ would be truly blessed if you would use your talents to glorify Him. He proceeded then, and I don't know if this is the best way of going about it, but you'll hear at the end of the story, he proceeded to tell her that she was as much of a sinner as the worst drunkard in the street and any harlot on Scarlet Street. Then he told her that the blood of Christ would cleanse her of all of her sins if she would turn to Him. Well, obviously that didn't go over really well. How would you like to be called a drunkard or a harlot? And she told the preacher with a snobby attitude that he was very insulting. Well, he told her that he truly didn't mean any offense, but that he would pray for her and that the Holy Spirit would convict her. When she went home that night, she couldn't sleep. How would you if you were called a harlot? So very early in the morning, she knelt at the foot of her bed and took Christ as her Savior. And then she, and you may or may not recognize this name, she, Charlotte Elliott, sat down and wrote the words of an all-time favorite hymn called Just As I Am. And these are the words. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not, to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. And one of the final stanzas, just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. My prayer from this morning's sermon is that you realize that your standing before God does not depend on the amount of money that you have, the clothes that you wear, the color that you are, or what your past has been. That matters not at all to God. It might to us in this fallen world, but it doesn't to God. He calls to you to come to Him believing that Christ is your only hope. He calls you to come to Him just as you are. And for the believers and the followers of Christ, those who have given their life to Christ out in the audience, the one thing that I'd like to say to you is that we are all called to judge others by the same standard of which God expects, by the same standard God judges us. So I challenge that to the believers to go out and look through the same eyes, or try to look it through the same eyes as Christ does. And that's not by a person's status, but that's through a person's heart. So today we have communion, and we'll go into that time right now. As you know, we do communion here just one Sunday a month at Ridgeview Bible. It's an awesome time that we use to remember the shed blood and Christ's body and what He did on the cross. I talked about that a little bit this morning. This is an open communion. In just a minute we'll play some music, have some quiet time. Anybody who's in the crowd, you do not have to be a member of Ridgeview. Just as long as you're a Christian, if you feel like something's telling you not to come, don't. You're not going to be forced. We want you to come with a cleansed heart, a pure heart, and just a time to spend alone, you and God, reflecting on Christ, His blood that was shed, and that Passover dinner where He broke the bread and passed around the wine. So we'll go ahead, I'll say a prayer here, and then just come forward. There's a couple of places in the back that you can go. Whenever you feel comfortable, Amy will play some music. And just spend some time alone, you and God, and just reflecting on where God wants to take you in His heart, with your heart. So if you'll bow your heads, I'll pray here, and then we'll go into communion. Lord Christ, we come to You as we are, all sinners, all transgressors, all lawbreakers, none of us righteous. Knowing that not anything that we do or anything that we have or the amount of money that we possess is ever going to make us in right standing before Your eyes. And that's why You sent Your Son Jesus. So I just pray today, maybe for those who've never really truly accepted Christ, that they would have the courage to step forward and say, and telling You that they need You, they need Jesus in their lives, that their hearts would be changed. And I just pray for those of us who do know Christ, that we'd be challenged to live to a higher standard, not as the world judges others, but looking through the eyes of Christ, seeing people by who they are, not by what they wear. Lord, we thank You for Your Son Christ. We thank You for Your grace. We are free from the law. We are free by Your grace. We thank You for Christ's death. And we just ask that You cleanse us of our sins. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.